You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Spring mornings, because my wife, Aya, is very enthusiastic about gardening, you know, and growing flowers. And she's always had, you know, she's always got like an idea, you know. And personally, at my core, gardening really isn't my forte, I'm going to be honest. I don't really like the idea of planting. You know, I don't mind watering, you know. In fact, I seem to enjoy it. You know, I find the idea of nurturing something very therapeutic. You know, standing in the sun, finally having a little bit of a me time. You know, perhaps talking to God whilst controlling that smooth flow of water, you know, through the hose pipe. The sprinklers and all, you know, but the planting, nah. You know, and the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said, I have planted and Apollos watered. And I try to convince my wife, you know, that helping with the watering of a garden is as valuable as planting. You know, and I think it's interesting that some of us are called to be planters, you know, in a Christian context, and others are called, you know, to provide a ministry of nourishment and encouragement. But I have a very strong feeling, I always in here today, but I have a very strong feeling I'm never winning that argument with her, you know, despite my references to scriptures, you know. But spring, you know, as a season, it is often associated with new beginnings, the return of life after winter. It symbolizes hope, optimism, the potential for growth in your gardens and in your personal life. And the month of April, you know, is particularly special for us, like I said, not because we love planting and picking our flowers and growing them, but because all of our kids were actually born in April, a week apart from each other. Don't ask me how, we're not going to get into the details. You know, it wasn't planned, truthfully. You know, things just happened during those summer months, and then the next year, there was a baby in April. But you know what? Please do pray for me this month. Pray for my wallet. Pray for my credit card. As we enter these bad day seasons. This morning, we're going to be looking into the topic of the cross. As part of our preparations as we enter into the Easter season, remembering the death of Christ and celebrating the resurrection of our Savior. Now, Rick last week gave a very beautiful preach on the Last Supper to stir our hearts towards this Easter season. And during one of our last youth session, a couple of Fridays ago, I personally learnt about the origin of Easter eggs, you know, and how it symbolizes life, how it symbolizes rebirth and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, these youths sometimes don't realize it, but I learn a lot from them culturally, you know, on these Friday sessions. And I understand that we British people consume so much chocolate during this, you know, this time of the year. In fact, statistically, we are on track, listen to this, to consuming 80 million Easter chocolate eggs this year. Oh, yeah, Joe, come on, put your hands together. Well done. And listen to this. It's projected, yeah, that the people in the UK would spend approximately £415 million, you know, by the end of the Easter weekend on Easter chocolate eggs. And the youth leaders and I were chatting before the session started, and I think we all sort of concluded, right, that most of the rest of the world really don't celebrate Easter this way, you know, in this unique way. I mean, the tradition is not unique to the UK, but for some reason, we just happen to take it seriously. It's amazing. I mean, enjoy the chocolate, just take it easier. That's all I'm saying. One other common British saying or slang that I found interesting is the term unlucky. You know, I found it to be a very strange expression, and it took me a while to personally get used to it. You know, if you play football or you watch football, right, it's a term that gets used quite easily. It's an expression of a missed goal, like, ouch, that guy, oh, just a little bit unlucky. Or if you do play football, you know, sometimes it's a way of your lads just sort of encouraging you to let you know that you tried your best, even though your best wasn't good enough. Like, unlucky, mate, unlucky. But I've always struggled with this term because, to me, if you say someone is unlucky, it means they were very likely, you know, at the right place but at the wrong time, or they were in the wrong, you know, the wrong place but at the right time. And as part of my preparation for this preach, I came across a very unique story of a very unlucky man in Simon of Cyrene from a book of the Gospels. Now, if you have a look at Luke chapter 23, verse 26, it says, as the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, the writer of this passage in Luke, he was being nice the way he described that. I like the stronger language that was used by Mark. Mark was more realistic. In the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 2, he said, and they compelled him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from a country, to carry his cross. Now, it says this poor lad was compelled. He probably woke up thinking it was going to be a normal day. You know, he very likely had breakfast, kissed his children and wife goodbye, you know, and headed out on his own business, totally minding his own business, only to be singled out by the Roman soldiers because another man had been condemned by the judiciary system, mercilessly beaten and battered up, and that man just couldn't carry on going, carrying his own cross, the very cross he was meant to die on. And at that point, Simon probably thought to himself, I have no business with this man. I mean, where were his friends? Where were his families and his acquaintances, you know? Why have I been randomly selected to be the one to help this man? Now, you know, one of those moments whereby you're watching a movie or you're watching a TV show, and then the screen suddenly pauses, and then you hear the words that say, yep, that's me. And you're probably wondering how I got here. I love this kind of TV shows, right? And if you are like me, you probably want to have a little bit of a deeper dive into the spiritual context on why it had to be Simon. You know, perhaps, like this very unlucky guy, we sometimes find ourselves in situations, in circumstances, whereby we are called to bear the burdens of others. You know, to walk alongside them in their moments of trials and sufferings. You know, to offer comfort to those who mourn, to offer relief to those that grieve. And I want to believe Simon at this point, he had no clue as to the importance of what he was doing. Yeah, see, if you had a conversation with him in the aftermath of the resurrection of Jesus, you know, when the truth came out that he who had been condemned to die had died, and 3 days later had risen up. And Simon realizing, oh, that was the guy I helped. You know, he at that point, I'm assuming, would have a renewed sense of purpose, or perhaps a massive transformation in his heart. And they see the concept of doing life in community with each other probably led Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and in the context of Simon of Cyrene, to encourage the Galatians in saying, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. See, Simon helping Jesus carry his cross can be seen as a call to discipleship for all of us. So we spend a good number of weeks at the beginning of the year looking at what it takes to follow Jesus. And this example right here is a reminder of the importance of bearing one another's burden. See, I understand. You know, sometimes as humans, we're too proud to ask for help. We're too polite as British people sometimes. You know, sometimes in our head, we draw imaginary lines about what we will ever talk about or share. You know, or who would ever share it with. But Jesus, God in human form, he wasn't afraid or too proud to ask for help from Simon, to receive the help from Simon. And I'll be honest with you that personally, I'm on a journey to learning not to be too proud to receive help, you know, when I need it from my brothers and sisters in community. Let's bear that in mind. Enough about Simon. Because I want to move on very quickly from him and focus on the other man, this man called Jesus. For those of us not familiar with the timeline that led to this point, this particular point in the life of Jesus, he was a young man in his early 30s, you know. Most people loved him. You know, he performed miracles most wherever he went, well, apart from Nazareth, but he performed miracles. You know, he sorted people's lunches and dinners out. You know, sometimes covering the bill with his supernatural, you know, heavenly credit card, you know, via amazing, miraculous, you know, provision. Remember the story of two fishes and five loaves? Jesus sorted people out. He was that kind of a lad. You know, he wasn't a weirdo. Women and children loved him. You know, people liked his style of teaching and preaching. He preached good. He spoke good. He was approachable. And I somehow want to believe he was good looking as well. You know, full of quiet confidence. You know, because he was God in human form, right? And by estimation, he had 70 good friends, you know, who he had commissioned beyond the 12 disciples, you know, to go forth and preach the gospel. Now, if you have 70 friends today, I'm sure you'd agree with me, you're fairly popular, right? I mean, 70 friends, that's a lot. And it just kind of shows you how popular Jesus was. And out of his 70 friends, he had 12, you know, good friends, you know, a very close friend. They were tight. They spent a lot of time together. They traveled together. They ate together. They prayed together. And I bet some of them felt it was going to last forever. You know, to an outsider looking at this group of people, it seems that all was going well until a few days to this day in the life of Jesus, you know, where he found himself under the heavy burden of a heavy cross, stumbling along the Dolorosa way to Golgotha, where he had been condemned to die, where all of his 70 friends all ran away when he needed help the most. Instead, he needed the help of a stranger in Simon of Cyrene, who he probably never came across before. You know, he needed the help of someone that had been compelled by the Roman soldiers to help him. You know why? Because Jesus needed to catch his breath. He needed a moment to recover from all of that beating and the discomfort he had experienced leading to this day. See, a couple of days prior to this day, like we learned last Sunday, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of his closest 12, you know, I'd agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I did a calculation, I researched the calculation, and by estimation, it's hard to estimate, but by estimation, that's somewhere between 70 pounds and 340 pounds. So maybe we'll just round it up and say 300 pounds. Betrayed Jesus for 300 pounds. And after Jesus, you know, had shared the Last Supper, like Rick spoke about last Sunday, excuse me, Jesus felt the heavy burden to be with the Father in prayer. The Bible says he went up to Mount Olives in a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, which I'm going to get to in a minute. And there, Judas, who had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, led Roman soldiers to him, identifying him with a kiss. It's a cultural way of greeting, but also an easy way to identify the guy that was meant to be arrested. Nothing weird going on. Now, Jesus was arrested, and everybody else fled. See, it took me a while to imagine this, but I imagined it. You know, Judas kissing Jesus, and then pretending to run away as well. You get it? From the very same people he had brought along to arrest Jesus. It's a little bit dramatic, isn't it? Pretentious. Rick, I would love to do a preach on Judas someday, to be honest, but not today. I've really got to focus on Jesus on this preach. Now, as part of a judiciary system, Jesus was made to face multiple trials through the night and the early morning. Now, which I'm assuming must have been very tiring. Fine, he must have had good at the Last Supper, but most of us have dinner and then you just want to go to sleep, right? But he was up through the night, through the early mornings. I'm sure you all know how some of us are when we're deprived of food and water, particularly when we're not fasting, I should say. You know, some of us lose our patience if we've not had our usual cup of tea or cup of coffee, you know, at particular times in the morning. So we can imagine Jesus being bundled from one section of a judiciary system to another through the night. Now, the Bible tells us he was taken before Annas, who was a former high priest, and then before Caiaphas, who was a current high priest and a Sanhedrin. And then he made his way to Pilate, who was a Roman governor at the time. And then Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate before his actual trial actually began. And then it was like, what did this man do, by the way? Why has he been arrested? What was his crime? He was accused of blasphemy and because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. That was his only crime. And to be honest, Pilate found no fault in him. But the crowd demanded. They demanded for crucifixion, death on the cross. See, Pilate felt this is a little bit over the top, you know, and he was trying to appease the crowd. And he offered the crowd Barabbas, you know, who at the time was a notorious criminal. But yet, the crowd, full of people from every walks of life, educated, non-educated, posh, non-posh, every single one of them chose Barabbas to be spared from a cross so Jesus could be nailed to the cross, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that me and you might be saved. See, death by crucifixion is not a straightforward one. You know, the person being crucified would have to go through being mocked and humiliated before the actual crucifixion. My Jesus was mocked. He was beaten up. You know, he was even forced to wear a crown of thorns. Unlucky, some would call him. A man who did no wrong. A man who healed the sick. A man who hugged babies. You know, who fed the hungry. He was easy and approachable, easy to talk to. And yet, this man was condemned to die the death of a criminal. Condemned to carry his own cross to Golgotha. See, as part of beating him, beating Jesus up, he would have been beaten with a type of whip called a flagrum. I don't know if you've ever heard about this, and which is basically a type of whip. It's got multiple leather strands, yeah, and then at the tip of it, it's embedded with pieces of metal, sometimes bones, sometimes stones. Yeah, I tried to buy one off eBay. No, just so I could show you. I'm not going to use it for anything. Come on. It's amazing the kind of things I get sold on eBay. Well, I mean, a disclaimer. But unfortunately, it was quite expensive. You know, I told you I got a lot of bad days to pay for this, man, right? But most importantly, it wouldn't arrive in time for this preach. So that's the memory. So I gave up my research on eBay. But I've got a photo of it to show you. That's it. And you can see the maliciousness in the design intent of this whip. See, this is designed such that the beating would tear the skin, tear the muscle and even expose the bone sometimes. You know, I read from historical notes that many victims actually died of blood loss. You know, perhaps from damage to some ruptured vessels or arteries or whatever, whilst they were still being beaten. And some even died from a shock of a pain they were experiencing or they were about to experience on the cross. Now, as if all of that wasn't enough, if you survived the beating, you would be forced to carry the horizontal beam, which is, imagine this were to be a single piece. Yeah, and by estimation, it would weigh between 34 kilograms and about 57 kilograms. Now, Alex very kindly constructed this. Was it a year or 2 years ago? A couple of years? Yeah, beautiful carpentry work, by the way. Thanks, Alex. Let's give it up to him. But imagine this horizontal beam, yeah, being 50 kilograms. I mean, strapped on your back. See, no matter how strong you are, carrying 50 kilograms would inflict so much pain on your neck, on your shoulders, and on your upper back. See, don't even get me started on the pain on your lower back. Particularly if you have to carry the weight and walk some distance. See, no matter how awesome or how strong you are, eventually your body will tire out. And don't forget, this was after Jesus had been beaten mercilessly by very angry soldiers with flagrams. And then they make you do this walk of shame for anyone who's been condemned, such that, you know, the public would spit at you. They would throw objects and feces at you, you know, rotten food, all manner of things, just to humiliate you one last time before you die. So understandably, Jesus was tired at this point. A number amount of further humiliation or beating up, you know, could get him to do anything. He was just done. And from what I read from historical notes, he only managed around 700 feet carrying this horizontal beam or the cross before Simon, the unlucky guy, who was on about minding his own business, was compelled to go the remaining 2,000 feet to Golgotha. Try to imagine, you know, that the soldiers had had enough. They just wanted to get the crucifixion done with, you know. And then at Golgotha, the actual crucifixion was brutal. You know, crucifixion as a punishment for death, you know, was a carefully designed execution method. And it was designed to inflict maximum pain. I'm talking about actual crucifixion. And I don't know if I mentioned it, this method of dying was actually reserved for slaves, you know, or reserved for people that had rebelled against the Roman government as a way to deter others from trying to do the same. Jesus was tied to this horizontal beam, and Jesus was nailed to it. Now, in your mind, maybe you think he was nailed in the palm, but typically they're nailed through the wrist because your palm couldn't carry the weight of your body, but your wrist would. And then the feet of Jesus, either separately or together, or put together on the wooden support, and then nailed through again. If you thought that was the most painful part, no, I'm sorry to tell you, you're wrong. The most painful part is when the lifting up was done. When you were put up, when Jesus was put up in a vertical position, like in a T position. See, in this position, breathing became extremely difficult. The stretched out body made it very difficult for Jesus to inhale. He's got to like push himself up to inhale, but then you can't really push yourself up if there are nails in your nerves. You can't pull yourself up, but he tried. But Jesus was dying slowly, death by suffocation. The word excruciating actually comes from the word, the Latin word meaning from the cross, just describing how painful that experience must have been for him. The nails through the flesh of Jesus, pressing against all manner of nerves you probably never thought you had in you, causing unbearable pain at the slightest of movement. See, at the point he was raised up and crucified, must have been about 9 a.m. in the morning, right? And Jesus was exposed to all of the elements, the sun, the wind, the cold, the very same thing he had created. Insects and birds would perch on him. You know, the open wounds on his body from a beating by the flagrum, attracting flies he couldn't even swat away. His body experiencing what we now call asphyxiation. You know, he as he became too weak to push himself up in order to breathe. And he was in this position till about 3 p.m. 6 hours Jesus was on the cross for your sins and my sins, a man who knew no sin. The Bible tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians, sorry, I jumped there already, chapter 5, verse 21, that says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. His body began shutting down. And very likely, his body began experiencing what we call now call the hypovolemic shock, which is a loss of blood to certain parts of his body that potentially led to organ damage. And very likely, this intense strain on his heart gradually leading him to a cardiac arrest. At this point, Jesus was thirsty, dehydrated, exhausted. Yet, in this painful moment, Jesus remembered you. Jesus remembered me. Remember early in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that Jesus was kneeling on the ground, you know, with sweat dripping down his face, with a tangible awareness that he was about to end up on the cross. And that on that cross, he was going to absorb all of God's wrath. The righteous wrath that didn't even belong to him. You know, righteous wrath, which is God's response to our sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. And not just the sins of the body, but the sins of our tongue, the sins of our mind. Every harsh, hateful, oppressive, unkind, lustful, manipulative, covetous, jealous, self-righteous, people-pleasing thoughts and words that we've ever had or we will have. Things that necessitated the holy judgment of God. Yet, this holy rage was poured into a cup. And in that moment in the garden with Jesus on his knees, he knew that he was about to experience the deepest of pain, the most anguish of pain that would make the face of a father be turned away from him on the cross. He knew that this was the reason he came from heaven to earth. He knew this was his purpose. And he knew that that cup was going to be poured on him. And he was emotional. And he was scared. And yet in that moment, Jesus remembered you. Jesus remembered me. And he said, Father, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus surrendered. He surrendered in obedience. So even at that moment on the cross, when his body had been broken, when his throat was parched, after 6 hours on the cross, after hours and days of suffering, he found the strength, you know, to speak words that saved me and you. Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus said those redeeming words over you, over your family, and over your lives. I don't know what anyone's going through right now, but I know the word of Jesus over you. And I speak those words over every negative circumstances you might be going through right now. Not my words, but the words of Jesus. And I decree over your life, it is finished. In Jesus' name. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Jubilee Church, Farnham. Behold Jesus who surrendered on the cross. Yeah, because for in him, we see what it feels like, what it looks like to surrender to the will of God. See, I'm not talking about physical death, but dying to the flesh, that our faith in him could grow. I know surrender is a scary word. If you anything like me, you know, your heart beats differently when you hear it. Like, some of you are aware of the things in your life that you will be required of God to surrender and give back to God. And for those of you not aware, I'm trusting God this morning that you'd allow the Holy Spirit to show you the areas in your life that needs to be surrendered to God. Very quickly, I'm sure you know I'm not going to finish this preach without running back to the Old Testament, right? I love the Old Testament so much. So many old wisdom in the Old Testament. So I'll take you back to Genesis very quickly. Let's look at the story of creation together. But this time around, let's look at it through the lenses of surrender. In Genesis at the beginning, you have two people. You have Adam and you have Eve. And the scripture says that these two people were made in the image of God. And so therefore, by default, I think it's safe for us to conclude that if they were made in the image of God, they were made for his glory, right? I mean, they had zero struggles with their identity. They knew who they were and whose they were. And by virtue of their perfection at the time, as they were made in the image of God, they lived in a continuous state of surrender. Such that their lives and their bodies were God's because they lived in surrender. And they lived in surrender to God until the enemy showed up. Now, this is funny, right? The devil didn't try to delete the concept of surrender from their minds. No. He didn't tell them they shouldn't surrender at all. All he did was to put them in a position to surrender to something or someone other than God. You know, so by disobedience, their bodies and their lives were given over to the glory of something else through temptation and deception. Are you still following me? See, they were willing to sacrifice their entire life and their future generation on the altar of someone else's because they stopped believing that God was worthy enough to be surrendered to, like Jesus surrendered. And this is the same reasoning in all of us sometimes. You know, and this is why surrendering scares us. Because we think that if we give up that which God is asking us to give up, that if we hand over that thing that means so much to us, if we decide to stop bowing at the feet of the idols in our hearts, the idols of our own making, you know, where are we going to be? You know, I like the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 to 26, that Stephen kindly read to us earlier. Jesus speaking to his friends, his disciples, he said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" See, the position of surrender that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples and us believers today is that your hands can be open and empty before God. Because you know what? God is big enough and good enough to fill up your empty hands. You know, sometimes we're so blinded by the material things God has blessed us with. You know, we're so blinded that we're not even aware of our own lack of surrender. You know, I think about this, Jesus on the cross. Jesus could have chilled in heaven. You know, he could have had nothing to do with me and you. But because he loved us so much, He laid down his life in surrender. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might become like Jesus and truly follow him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It was very beautiful on Friday listening to all of the testimonies about Juliet, you know, at a celebration of life at Wheaton Christian Center. Juliet ran a race, and she did it with patience. And she ran a race with such quiet and gentle confidence that her life belonged to God. Remember Doreen as well? She and Doreen, our founding mothers here at Jubilee, you know, now resting at the bosom of Jesus. They set examples of how to be consistent with surrendering to Jesus and following him. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. See, daily surrender is a key to resurrection power. And you know what? When we surrender our pride, God gives us humility that leads to exaltation. When we surrender our fears, you know, God gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. When we surrender our burdens, our emotional burdens, all of our anxieties and worry, God gives us rest. When we surrender our plans, our careful calculations, oh, how about to learn the hard way? But when we surrender our plans, God gives us purpose. Are we holding on to, you know, things that we should be surrendering to God today? Or there are areas of our life whereby we keep resisting God, even in a year where we're supposed to enhance our faith in him and in his leading? Perhaps you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit has been convicting your heart of areas in your life that need surrendering. Or maybe you've been listening to me and wondering, what's this guy talking about? And I'll tell you. See, the beauty of Easter is not only that Jesus died on the cross, but that he rose again. See, the resurrection of Jesus reminds us that when we surrender to God, God wouldn't leave us in a defeated state. Yeah? Now, and I can back this up scripturally, trust me. This is the word of God, not my thoughts, not my idea. Listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. So the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that works in us as believers. But this only happens if we're fully yielded over to God in surrender. And so surrendering leads to freedom. It leads to victory. It leads to transformation. Jesus told his disciples, this is one of my favorite verses in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 17, verse 11, how the disciples told Jesus, right? I say, increase our faith. You know, it takes us getting to a point of brokenness and understanding and self-realization that our faith isn't strong enough, that we want more of him. And sometimes admitting our limited level of faith in God is a very first step in dealing with our struggles of surrendering to God. See, many of us struggle with surrender because we fear losing control. But in reality, you're never really in control. God is. We just don't realize that. And we've got to spend time with God, you know, as part of our daily surrendering to God, like Jesus did on his way to the cross in the garden. We've been journeying through a practice in the way. And it is my heart's desire that we all are as invested in it as we should be. You know, we've got to be like Jesus in every area. fasting, praying, solitude, spending time with God, fellowshipping in community, yeah, with one another. We need to be obedient in the little things. You know, the little things in your heart that God's been nudging you to let go of. You know, maybe an habit, maybe a friendship or a relationship that is toxic, you know, and isn't right for you. We need to begin practicing surrendering in the little things. In the little things. Can we have the band come up, please? Yeah. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know who this Jesus is, this Jesus who died on the cross. And you're very interested in finding out about him, in joining with him. You know what? Today is a perfect day to do that. I can assure you.